O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of hills is his also. The sea is his, he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee that on this Lord's Day morning it is our great joy and privilege to assemble together in this place. We come, Lord, with the words of the psalmist in our minds, that our desire is that we might worship thee. We are the sheep of thy pasture, and we look to thee to minister to us in accordance with our need, and help us to worship thee as thou deservest. We ask again these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, for our readings this morning, we turn first of all into the book of Psalms, and we read in the Psalm 62. The book of Psalms and Psalm 62, and then we turn over to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 7. So the book of Psalms and the Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bow in wall shall he be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely, men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie, to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And then in St. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount at verse 21, Matthew chapter 7 and at the verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. Well, shall we join our hearts together in prayer then? Shall we pray together? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed give thee thanks and praise today for that sure rock upon which we base and place our trust, even the rock which is Christ Jesus. We thank thee for him and for all that he has accomplished on the behalf of sinners. We thank thee for his great atoning work, whereby we are enabled this morning to stand before thee as those who have been justified freely by his grace alone. We bless and we praise thy great name for all that the gospel means to us and for all that it has accomplished for us and in us. We thank thee, gracious God, that we no longer stand before thee as those condemned by thy righteous law, but we thank thee that we come before thee as those who have been redeemed by precious blood and have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We do indeed pause again in life's journey this morning to thank thee for the great mercies and kindness which thou hast showered upon us through the Son of thy love. We thank thee for him who is now exalted far above all principalities and powers and might and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. For thine only begotten Son, who is now at his Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And we praise thee and thank thee that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Lord, it is with great joy and gladness that we seek to approach thy throne of grace this day, thanking thee for the great wonders of thy grace that have been wrought within our souls. We come before thee, therefore, our Heavenly Father, with gladness and with joy for thy great mercy towards us. But we come before thee also as a people in desperate need of thee, need of thy succour and of thy strength, particularly in these strange and difficult days in which we find ourselves living. We have gathered together this morning from varying circumstances in life's journey, and we are before thee as open books, and thou dost know our hearts and our minds and the attitude of our affections and the need of our souls this day. And therefore we beseech of thee, O God, to have mercy upon us as we seek to gather together in the fellowship of the saints in light, and as we seek to revere thy name, and as we seek to honour thee together. We pray that we shall be ministered unto. We pray indeed, our Heavenly Father, that we shall go from this place the better for having come. We pray indeed that our souls might be enriched in the things of God, and that we might be enabled the more to honour and to live righteously and godly lives for thee in these days of time in which we live. We commend each other to thee. We commend our homes, our families, our loved ones, those we have particular concern of with regard to of our own kith and kin, our own blood relations, who still as of yet are strangers to the covenants of grace and to the promises of Israel. O God, wilt thou not yet have mercy upon them and bring them to a knowledge of the forgiveness of sins? We pray, Lord, that this day, as we meet, similarly as others meet throughout the length and breadth of our land, that thou wilt draw near to thy church and bless her witness and her testimony to the gospel in these days of time in which we live. We pray, Lord, for the work of the gospel here in this place, that under thy hand it might prosper abundantly, and that many shall come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Remember thy people who faithfully gather here to pray and to seek thy face and to call upon thee to pour of thy Spirit upon this community. Wilt thou not give to them, O God, that fervency and that faithfulness that they require? And wilt thou not be pleased to honour the faithful witness of the gospel in this place at this time? We think of thy servant who labours here in the gospel, and we pray thy good hand of blessing upon him and his family as they are away at this time. May they know refreshment and thy blessing upon them as they return to the work of the gospel. May they know great enrichment and thy blessing upon them. We pray for the pastor's son also as he prepares himself for the ministry year. We pray that thy hand of blessing shall indeed be his rich portion. May he know the enablement of thy Spirit as he seeks thy wisdom and thy counsel and thy guidance in these days of time. We think too, O God, this morning of our dear friend, Mr. Malcolm Davis, and the loss of his dear wife. We thank thee for every memory of her. We thank thee for her faithfulness and for her steadfastness, for her love for thee and for thy truth and for the place of worship. And we pray now, Lord, as her family mourn her loss, that thy peace might flood their souls and their hearts and their minds. We thank thee that in all the changing scenes of time, thou art gracious in all thy dealings with us. We do thank thee for the comfort and the consolation that we take from the fact that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We thank thee for this great living hope that is ours in the gospel, that when she closed her eyes on time, she awoke to the eternal bliss of glory. Oh God, how glorious and how wondrous it is to ponder upon the mighty accomplishment of the gospel and what it means to us at such an hour as this. We therefore pray thy blessing upon her family. Minister to them in accordance with their need, and may they know thy hand upon them for good, we beseech of thee, O God. We pray for also one of our members here who is undergoing treatment at Velindra. We pray thy hand of blessing upon her. We pray for those who in the medical profession seek to minister to her. May they know thy wisdom and thy counsel at this time. We pray for our dear brother, Mr. Harding, who finds himself in London this weekend, engaged in the work of the gospel in the open air. We pray, Lord, that he and those that are with him might know thine enablement and thy help and thy blessing as they come into contact with people. We pray indeed, our gracious God, that thou wilt honour thy word as they seek faithfully to preach it and to speak to men and women that pass by. We thank thee that still in our day and in our generation we have the liberty and the freedom to preach this gospel in the street corners of our land. And we pray, Lord, that thy blessing shall attend their endeavours and efforts, and all such who are engaged in the work of the gospel this day in our land. We think of those who during the summer months would ordinarily be at the seaside resorts preaching the gospel, for summer camps, for those who visit homes for the elderly and hospitals and seek to minister the word of God. We realise the restrictions that have been placed in these days of time, but we do ask indeed, our Heavenly Father, that thy word shall prosper mightily and richly in these days of time. We think of those who tune in on the various mediums of the media and listen to the preaching of thy word and the singing of thy praise. We thank thee that during this past year or so many have tuned in who ordinarily would never attend a place of worship, and thou hast continued to do thy sovereign work. We pray, Lord, that thou hast continued to work and mightily bless the faithful proclamation of the gospel in these days of time. We commend each other to thee, therefore, and these who are near and dear to us, and thy work, and we pray for our land in its desperate need, that thou wilt yet have mercy upon us, O God. We thank thee for all those who during these recent days have ministered to us in a practical way, and we continue to pray that thy hand of blessing shall be upon them, and their endeavours and their efforts. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt come to us all, and help us to realize our dependence, our utter dependence upon thee, that thou art the sovereign God in heaven above, and we are the creatures of clay. O God, help us, we beseech thee now, as we seek to continue to worship thee. Help us to exalt and to glorify thy great name. Take us on our way rejoicing, as we ask thee now to pardon us of our sin and to love us freely. These mercies we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, now then, I want to turn your attention this morning to the psalm that I read to you earlier, the Psalm 62. Psalm 62. I've always in my Christian life found the Psalms to be particularly helpful in the varying circumstances of life's journey. And they are quite a unique book in the Bible. They portray to us something of the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in very wonderful ways, but also they reflect upon the difficulties and the heartaches that many of the people of God pass through in life's journey. And many of them are psalms which I would refer to as being observational psalms. In other words, they are psalms which observe the things that are going on at that present point in time, and certain deductions are made in the light of the truths of the gospel from those particular psalms. And of course, many of the psalms are quite personal. And here in this particular psalm, David is seeking to bring to us something of his own personal experience of life and the attitude of the world, not only to him, but to the Church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries. And in the midst of all the animosity and the heartache that he experienced, he found his consolation and his comfort in the things that belong only to God. And there is one word that appears in this psalm 6 times that help us to focus our attention on what the psalm is all about. Now, I say 6 times, that's in the original language. In our own version, the word appears as the word only. The first word of the psalm is the word truly, and that is the same word that is used later on in the psalm as only. And verse 9, when he speaks of surely men of low degree, he means only men of low degree. But if you look at verse 2, for example, he says, he only, he's referring to God, he only is my rock. Verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Verse 6, he only is my rock. So here we have these onlys in this particular psalm. Verse 5 is the other one. My soul, wait thou only upon God. What he is saying to us is quite simply this. There is only one means of hope for the believer. Now, the position of the Christian church is very simple. The position of the Christian church is this, that Christ alone is the Saviour of mankind. There is none other means of salvation. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he was the way, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The early church, in Acts chapter 4, we read that their preaching was concerning this. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we might be saved other than that which is given, which is Jesus Christ. And you remember the apostle in the epistle says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say this, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now when you speak like that, particularly in this day and age in which we are living in, you can only expect one reaction from the world. And the reaction is this, well, that is hocus pocus, that is nonsense. Because you must understand that the Christian faith is a faith amongst faiths. But the position of the Christian church is this, it is not a faith amongst faiths, it is the only faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And that's why David here says, only in God does he find his salvation. Now, it's interesting in the context in which we use the word only. Think of it in the everyday language of life. We use the word only in different and various ways. We take it in a sense that we can use it in a disparaging way. For example, somebody says something that we find difficult to accept, and we might take offense at it, and somebody will say to us, oh, look, it was only so-and-so. Don't take any notice of him. We use it in the sense of something being alone. Only a genius can do that, we often say. We speak of it in terms of something that is singular or few in number. We speak of somebody being an only child. Indeed, that's referred to in the Bible, is it not? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But there is the sense in which we use the word only as something that is unique and something that is incomparable. And that's the context in which David uses this word only with regard to his faith and his trust in God. And what he is putting before us is quite simply this. His confidence is only in God. Whereas the attitude of the unbeliever is his confidence is only in assault against the church of Jesus Christ. And there are two camps in this psalm. There is the camp of verses 3 and 4 and 9 and 10, and is the camp of the remainder of the psalm. And the first confidence that he speaks to us about is what we might refer to as a perilous confidence. Look at what he says in these verses 3 and 4. How long will he imagine mischief against a man? He shall be slain, all of you, as a bow in wall he shall be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Verse 9. Only men, or surely men of low degree, are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Now, we don't know the actual time in David's life when these accusations were made against him, when they only consult to cast him down. It might have been on those occasions when Saul, early in David's life, was envious of him and sought by varying means to be rid of him. It might have been later on in his life when, for example, his son Absalom rebelled against him. But what he says to us is this: here is a man who is being despised and rejected of men and being ridiculed because of his position before God and his stand for the truth of the gospel. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. You see, what he's doing is observing the behavior of sinners against him. And it's a picture to us, is it not, of the natural rebellion of the sinful heart against God. And when ridicule and accusations and hostility is thrown against us in the present day and age in which you and I live, we can only be amazed that this is something that has constantly happened through the recorded history of the Bible and the subsequent history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure our good friend who is there in London this weekend, standing in the open air — for those of you who've done any open air preaching, you know only too well the way in which you can be ridiculed and even attacked and misunderstood in one thing or another because of the natural rebellion of man in sin against God. Now, something happened very recently, and I just want to quote a newspaper article to you because it supports what the Bible is saying to us here and what I'm seeking to say to you this morning. Recently, in Northern Ireland, they had to appoint a new leader of the Democratic Unionist Party, and you know the chaos that's been in the last few weeks. The man, Mr. Poots, who was originally elected, has now decided to stand down. But when he was standing for election, this article appeared in the newspaper. Now, that man is a Christian. And he is described as a Protestant bigot in this article in the newspaper. And he is fiercely opposed to gay equality. And this is the issue. And the scientific fact of evolution. He instead voices his bizarre beliefs in the crackpot dogma of creationism, which holds in defiance of all evidence that the earth is just 6,000 years old. Notice the language that is used against this man. He believes in the crackpot dogma. He's a Protestant bigot. He's opposed to morality. Now, that is a Christian man, experiencing that in the public eye in this day and age in which we live. It's something which David experienced. And it's something which the Church of Jesus Christ, down through the rolling centuries, has also experienced. And we should not in the least bit be surprised in the day and age in which we live to find such opposition to what we claim to be the truth. Indeed, the old commentator Plumer puts it like this. He says, "There is no infatuation like that of an unregenerate man, a foe of God and all goodness." You see, the world in its sin as a one-track mind. And what he seeks to do is replace God with its own means of salvation. And you and I, if we are Christian men and Christian women this morning, look upon that situation. And it grieves our heart. It saddens us in our hearts and in our minds to think that men and women can think in such a horrid way. This perilous state of affairs in which they find themselves. Now, you can go through the whole of the Bible. Let me give you one or two examples of what I mean. You only got to go to the dawn of time. And the question was posed in the garden, was it not? Has God said? It's the question that they still ask today. Has God said that? Really? When Adam and Eve taught their sons the correct way in which God was to be worshipped, one obeyed and one disobeyed. And you remember the comment of the Bible is this: woe to them that go in the way of Cain. You remember that when God looked down in the days of Noah, he saw that the imagination of men's heart was only evil continually. He raised up that man to build an ark by which he condemned the world and preached righteousness for 120 years. Noah, we are told, being warned of things not seen, moved with fear, prepared the ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world. And for that period of time, the Apostle Peter says this, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And the long suffering of God is something I believe that we are evidencing at this present point in time. You go on a few pages in the Bible to the attempt of man to build his way towards heaven with the Tower of Babel. You come to the people of God after they had gone through the wilderness and landed in the land of promise. And how the book of Judges begins, it tells us that immediately they had all and more that they could possibly want. They obeyed not the voice of God, and they forsook the Lord, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You remember the way in which the Philistines ridiculed the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in the days of Hezekiah, how the king of Assyria came against him and mocked him and says, look at all the nations that I've destroyed and all their gods. Do you think your God is going to be any different to them? Of course I can conquer you. And we know what happened. You remember how the psalmist commentates on it in the Psalm 115. The heathen says, where is their God? And he comes back to them and he says, well, your gods are idols. They have hands, but they handle not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have feet, but they walk not. They have noses, but they smell not. Our God, he says, is in the heavens. When you come to the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, one of the last comments of Malachi is the ridicule of the world against the prophet when it says to him, where is the God of judgment? When you turn over the pages of the Bible to the New Testament scriptures, you discover exactly the same to be the truth. Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. He's only the carpenter's son. He only comes from Nazareth. The religious leaders of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, they despised, they rejected him. When you come to the story of the early church, what do you discover? You read the Acts of the Apostles. All that happened was, as God prospered the ministry of the saints of the early church, they suffered great persecution, locked in prison, executed, and one thing and another. It's no wonder that when Paul comes to write concerning the state of man in sin, he says man by nature is an enemy of God. He is a carnal mind. And when you read the history of the Christian church, you find exactly the same to be the case. Jesus is only seen as another religious leader. When we speak of his crown rights, when we speak of the spiritual blessings that he alone is able to bestow upon us, when we speak of his uniqueness, when we speak of his otherness, when we say only Christ, when we speak of the commandments of God as the means of righteousness and the standard of righteousness, ridiculed, out of hand, don't tie us up with such ludicrous ideas. But you know, my friends, if you go back through all those examples that I've just given to you, do you know there is one common theme to them all? And it's this. In every incident, it ended in the judgment of God falling upon the peoples. That's why I refer to this attitude of the world as being perilous. totally perilous. In the book of Job, we read these words, "The triumphing of the wicked is short. The joy of a hypocrite is but for a moment." Now, Jeremiah was a man who suffered great persecution, misunderstanding, and one thing and another. This is what he says in his prophecy: "The Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutor shall stumble, they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten." What does the psalmist say here? "You shall be slain, all of you." The Bible, my friends, is ruthless. It doesn't stand for any compromise. It says to us that if we continue in a state of peril and rebellion against God, the end of it all is the judgment of God upon us. And David looks upon that. And he observes that. And it saddens his heart. But in contrast to that, he then tells us of what for him is the most precious of confidences. In verse 2 and verse 6, which is a repetition of verse 2, he says, "He only," here's this word "only" again, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." See, when we think in the terms that I've been seeking to bring to your attention this morning, it's very, very simple for us, is it not? Or very easy for us, rather, to become disillusioned and disheartened. But we take comfort and consolation in the word of God. And this is what Solomon said. He says, "When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth. But the righteous shall see their fall. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. But such as keep the law contend with them." And here is David saying, in opposition to that, "This is what I have." Now, one of the things surely that has become precious to us in these recent days, that when we've been passing through this horrendous period in our history, this pandemic, is to observe the way in which so many people have seen everything that they've built their hopes upon crumble and fall. You've seen people who consider themselves, as far as this world is concerned, to be extremely prosperous. And we've seen the foundations of their hopes crumble. People have lost their jobs. People are wondering how they're going to pay their mortgage. It was on the news this weekend that very, very soon the law is to be stopped, whereby people can now be expelled from their homes if they don't pay their rent, if they're renting their properties or one thing. Now, people are living in dread and in fear of what the future holds for them. But in the midst of it all, the child of God has peace of heart and of mind and knows contentment of spirit. Why? Because of what David says here: "He only is my rock, my salvation, my defense. I shall not be moved." You notice how he puts it to us here. He says to us that we have solidity. God is our rock. We have salvation. We have safety. He is our defense. We have security. We shall not be greatly moved. Confidence in an uncertain time. That's why I read to you those words of the Lord Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "The foolish and the wise man. You build your house upon a sand. When the storm comes, you can expect the worst. You build it on a rock. Doesn't matter what happens, you will remain firm." I like the way that Luke puts it in his account, his brief account of snippets of the Sermon on the Mount. "He built without a foundation," he says. "He built without a foundation. But here is the foundation of God which standeth sure. He only is my rock." The child of God enjoys solidity in the midst of uncertainty. You remember how he puts it earlier in the Psalms, in the Psalm 40, where he gives his own personal testimony. He says, "He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Some of our great hymns, do they not capture something of that sentiment? Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. Top lady, hiding in that rock in Cheddar Gorge, came out after the storm and says this, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You see, the people that are referred to here who trust in many things, including riches, the Bible warns us against such folly. You remember the parable of the man who had built those barns, and God said to him, you're a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. The Bible speaks of the deceitfulness of riches. People have built their hopes upon their wealth and their prosperity, but there is only one real rock that stands despite all the changing circumstances of life, and that rock is none other than the Christ of God. But he says, not only is he my rock, but he is my salvation. He is my salvation. He's saying to us, in effect, is this, that the burden of this psalm is the contrast between what man has and what the man of God has, as objects of confidence. And this word salvation sums up everything that is ours in Christ. The blessings that belong to the people of God, justified, adopted, being conformed to the image of Christ, looking for the hope of glory. Christ Jesus is made unto us, says Paul to the Corinthians, you remember, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This great and this wonderful salvation which is ours is that rock upon which we stand and place our absolute confidence. Then he speaks of him being his security, his safety. He is my defense, he says. This year is the 500th anniversary of many notable events. It's the 500th anniversary of the expulsion of Martin Luther by Pope Pius from the Catholic Church. And it's the 500th anniversary of the day in April 1521 when he stood at the Diet of Worms. And there he made his defense for the gospel. And do you remember how Luther paraphrased the Psalm 46? He says this, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the floods of mortal ills prevailing. You see, my friends, this God of judgment is one that requires us to have somebody to defend us before him. Who is the defender of the people of God? It is none other than the blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that hymn of John Wesley's, where he says in one of the verses, behold, bold shall I stand on that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. He's looking forward to the day of judgment. He has no hope or confidence whatsoever in himself, but he has one who can defend him, and that is his advocate with the Father. The psalmist says that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. What he means by that is this, they have no defense. They won't have a leg to stand upon. But the psalmist, and if you're familiar with the psalms, you know only too well that these words that he is using here in this psalm are repeated time after time after time after time throughout the whole of the psalm. That's why, for this man, his defense is a precious confidence. But he also has security. He says, I shall not be moved. In that Psalm 46, it goes on to say this, God in the midst of her shall dwell, she shall not be moved. See, the one thing the Christian really appreciates and understands is this, he is being kept by the power of God. He is my defense. He is the one from whom I cannot be moved. We don't keep ourselves, but we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I remember many years ago, one of the old Scottish preachers saying this. Remember, he says, you're harnessed to omnipotence. You're harnessed to omnipotence. The Almighty God has harnessed himself to his people and his people are harnessed to him, I shall not be greatly moved. Let the world say what it will. Let it behave in whatever way it so chooses to do. I shall not be moved. Here I stand, he said. I can do no other, so help me God. You remember those words of the hymn writer? Should all the hosts of hell, or should all the hosts of death and powers of hell endown, put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. No wonder the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, things present or things to come, or any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then there's one other confidence that is spoken about in this psalm. It's what I could refer to as the preeminent confidence of the people of God. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. You see, in all things, he must have the preeminence. This is the distinguished, peerless, undisappointing expectation of the people of God. To look anywhere else is a sin. Sin is worse than poverty, says the commentator Plumer. It's worse than all other evils. We look only for our hope and our expectation from the Christ of God. We bow to his sovereign will. Our expectation of him now is not being referred to as an expectation in time, but our expectation for eternity. And we wait. One of the hardest lessons in life is to wait patiently, because that's what's required. We're in the hands of a sovereign God, and he demands that we wait. And what he is speaking to us about here is this great ultimate expectation of the people of God, this preeminent, this only expectation that comes from God, this supreme, this distinguished, this peerless expectation that is ours in Christ. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded some years ago, it would be 13 years ago now, because my grandson is 13 this coming week, and you were minister, and I became grandparents, or grandfathers at the same time. And if anybody had been listening into our conversation, they would have realized we're the only two men in the world that had ever become grandfathers. Well, I can beat him, because my step-granddaughter, who's 22 years old, had a baby this year, so I'm technically a great-grandfather. But you know the expectation when a baby has come in? Charles Dickens wrote a book, didn't he? Great Expectations. And you and I, my friend, this morning, have a great expectation, but we've got to wait for it. We often utter that prayer, do we not? Oh, Lord, come quickly. But our expectation, as Jesus has to wait. He's waiting till his enemies become his footstool, says the psalmist. But we wait with eager anticipation for this great hope that is ours in the gospel. And of course, you know better than I do this morning that one of our dear loved ones who was faithful in this place has realized something of that great expectation in the last 24 hours. And that's the great consolation of the people of God, when we realize that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. My expectation is from him. My expectation is from him. That day when he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. When we see him, we shall be made like unto him. And so the question that confronts us this morning is quite simply this: who is the object of our confidence? Is it man, with all his follies and with all his faults and with all his sin, all his waywardness and his deceitfulness, or is our confidence placed in this God, who, when he could swear by no greater, swear by himself. I love those words of Thomas Oliver's, you know. He by himself hath sworn. I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings are borne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Only. He only. Who is the object of your confidence this morning? Is it in this God who only is a rock? Who only is the salvation, who only is the defense of his people, who only keeps his people? They cannot be moved. May it be indeed in these days that we together might rejoice in the wonders and the marvels of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who only is the means by which we are enabled to come to God. Shall we pray for a moment? Gracious God, how we thank thee for thy mercies to us in this blessed gospel, and how we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who only is our hope this day. Help us to appreciate and to rejoice together in the marvels of his grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.